The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
This morning is taken from John chapter 6. We turn to this passage for a second week in a row. I have no intentions of preaching from it next week. John 6, we'll read verses 25 through 63. And we do so in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Days 29 and the first question and answer in Lord's Day 30. John 6, verse 25. Remember the context. Jesus fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him king. He went across the sea, and now the people have come to him. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on me whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did he eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We end our scripture reading at that point. Let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism found in the back of our Psalters. This morning we consider Lord's Day 29. Found on page 17, and we'll also include question and answer 80 this morning. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and property of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are now engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father and will be worshipped there by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. This morning, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to the second of three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper. Last week we looked at Lord's Day 28 and saw there the meaning, the significance of the Lord's Supper, that the wine and the bread point to the spiritual nourishment that we receive in Jesus Christ. Next week we'll look at the remaining questions and answers of Lord's Day 30, which instruct us for whom the Lord's Supper was instituted, and in that connection we'll consider what it means to be a worthy partaker. Here in this Lord's Day, we look at the relationship between the elements of the Lord's Supper and the reality to which they point. And in doing so, We look at the question regarding the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and how it is that we eat and drink Him. In considering this subject, Lord's Day 29 takes a polemical approach. That is, it identifies some other teaching that is viewed as an error and sets forth the truth over against that error. Since this is the approach of Lord's Day 29, it's appropriate to bring in question and answer 80 and include it in the sermon this morning, because question and answer 80 has the same approach. Question and answer 80 is the main question and answer that speaks against the popish mass. And it takes, likewise, a polemical approach. And so since they both have the same approach, and since in both cases we need to talk about the teachings of others and counter those teachings, we combine question and answer 80 into this Lord's Day. In connection with this, we have read from John 6. There are some who might object to using John 6 to guide us in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. They would say, well, Christ hasn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. And He even uses different words in John 6 than what He uses later on when He institutes the Lord's Supper. They would say, you must not turn to John 6 to get your theology regarding the sacraments. Well, over against that, we would respond, John 6 is a very appropriate text to turn to guide us in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. For while it's true that John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, we must understand that the Lord's Supper is all about what Jesus was instructing His people about in John 6. And therefore, it's appropriate to turn to it. For in John 6, Jesus is teaching His people that He is the bread of life and that they must come to Him and eat and drink Him in order to have everlasting life. And in the Lord's Supper, we're given bread, we're given wine that we eat and drink, indicating that we are partakers of Jesus Christ. The parallels are obvious, indicating that what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Supper has everything to do with what He taught in John 6. That we are called to come and eat the bread of life. That is our theme for this morning's sermon, eating the bread of life. We'll look first at the bread itself, second, the eating, and then third, the nourishment. Eating the bread of life, the bread, the eating, and the nourishment. And in all three points, the structure will be the same. We'll begin by saying this is not physical. It's not a physical bread. It's not a physical eating. It's not physical nourishment. And then we'll explain positively the truth. Rather, this is spiritual. It's a spiritual bread, a spiritual eating, and spiritual nourishment. So first we look at the bread, and the bread is Christ Himself. That's evident from what we read in John 6, verse 48. He says, I am that bread of life. And then verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. This is also evident from the words of institution that Christ spoke at the first Lord's Supper. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. The bread that we eat is Christ Himself. However, that raises the question that's asked in question 78. Do then the bread and wine, that is the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, become the very body and blood of Christ? And by that word very, the idea is His physical body and blood, or His corporal body and blood. And now not corporal in the sense of a high-ranking military official, but corporal as a term referring to the human body. In asking that question, the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at the question of, in what way is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? And it asks, is it that He's physically present? And question 78, do then the bread and wine become the very physical, corporal body and blood of Christ? And the answer is, not at all. So regarding the bread that we eat in the Lord's Supper, that is the true bread that we eat, we say that it's not a physical bread. And we have to say that over against those who teach otherwise. And this is especially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They're the ones in view here. For the Roman Catholic Church would answer yes to question 78. They would say, yes, the bread and the wine do become the very body and blood of Christ. In other words, Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper. For they teach that when the priest blesses the elements, a miracle takes place so that they become the very body and blood of Christ. And they would point to John 6 as evidence for this. They would say, look, in John 6, Jesus clearly speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Roman Catholics would say that Jesus was pointing ahead to the time when he would institute the Lord's Supper and actually give them his physical body and blood to eat and drink. Never mind that he was standing right there when he spoke those words for the first time. Well, how can this be, we ask? Because when they celebrate the Mass, the bread still looks like, tastes like, and feels like bread. And the same holds true for the wine. It still looks like wine and it still tastes like wine. How can it be that that's true and yet you're saying it's the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the Roman Catholics have an explanation for this. They would say that the external properties, the characteristics of the bread and wine, what are called the accidents of the bread and wine, those remain the same. But it's the substance, the essence, the inner core that you cannot see with the physical eyes. That's what changes. Normally, these two things go together. The external properties, the characteristics, the accidents go hand in hand normally with the essence, the substance of a thing, its inner core. But according to the Roman Catholic Church, the miracle in the Mass is that the one is changed while the other remains so that the substance changes. And that's why it's called transubstantiation. It's a change, it's a transforming of the substance while the external properties remain the same. And thus, even though it still looks like bread and tastes like bread and still looks like wine and tastes like wine, the Roman Catholic Church would say, in reality, it is the very physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they would say this happens when the priest speaks the words of institution. That is, when the priest says, this is my body. Or in the Latin, hoc est corpus meum. And interestingly, that Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, is where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. Hocus pocus, kids, those are the stereotypical words used by a magician when he's going to pull a rabbit out of a hat or take a handkerchief and turn it into a dove. He says hocus pocus and the thing happens. Well, that phrase comes from this teaching because over time, the Roman Catholic priests would say this phrase quickly enough, and to a people who do not know Latin, that what the people eventually came to hear was the phrase hocus pocus. Those were the magic words that the priest would say that would change the bread and the wine into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so adamant is the Roman Catholic Church about this teaching that they say anyone who disagrees with them is anathema, that is, accursed of God. It's especially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that's in view here in question and answer 78. But there's another view also in mind. That is the teaching of the Lutherans and Martin Luther himself. For while Martin Luther brought many reforms to the church, and while he did not agree fully with the Roman Catholic Church regarding how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, he did hold on to, he did maintain the most fundamental point, namely that Christ is physically present. Martin Luther and the Lutherans did not teach that the substance is changed into the body and blood of Christ, but rather that Christ was with, in, and under the elements. So rather than teaching transubstantiation, they taught consubstantiation. That prefix con means with. His substance is with the bread. Christ is infused into the elements. And this teaching goes hand in hand with their understanding of the glorified body of Jesus Christ. For they taught that when Christ received his glorified body, that the divine attributes that belong to his divine nature were given, were communicated to Christ's physical nature, so that Christ's physical nature is now omnipresent. With respect to his body, Christ is everywhere present, and thus he's able to be in, with, and under the bread and wine. He's physically present in the Lord's Supper, according to the Lutherans. These views contain serious errors. So we've explained the two views, and now we look at what's wrong with those two views. It's especially the error of Rome that's addressed in question and answer 80. Question and answer 80 identifies two main errors with respect to the Roman Catholic Mass. The first is that it's a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at those last three lines there. So that the Mass, this is the conclusion of everything that's been said, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. For according to the Roman Catholic Church, since Christ is physically present in that bread, that means when the priest breaks that bread, he is breaking the physical body of Jesus Christ. So that Christ himself experiences pain and suffering, even as the priest goes about the actions of the sacrament. The same holds true with the blood. The priest pours out that wine. And since Christ is physically present in that wine, he's pouring out the blood of Christ so that, in essence, he's re-sacrificing Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Roman Catholic Church goes so far as to say, it has to be this way. This is necessary for your salvation. For unless, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Christ is re-sacrificed again and again, over and over, there's no forgiveness for sin. This atonement has to be made again and again, according to them, in order for your sins to be forgiven. But this is a denial of the truth that the one death of Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice, was the perfect satisfaction for our sins, sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. It's an attack on Jesus Christ himself and his salvation. The second main error that the Heidelberg Catechism identifies for us is that this teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is idolatry. That last line, I'll read the last three again in answer 80. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And here's the second error, an accursed idolatry. For if Christ is physically present, if he's actually there in the bread and the wine, then we ought to worship him as he's there in the bread and the wine. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church calls their people to do, to bow down to the very bread and wine, but now to bow down to worship anything other than the one true living God is idolatry, which is accursed of God. So it's primarily the view of the Roman Catholic Church that's in view in question and answer 80. So admittedly, the Lutheran view is not what's being countered here. But yet, even the Lutheran view cannot fully escape this second charge that's leveled here in the Heidelberg Catechism regarding idolatry. For again, if Christ is physically present in the bread and the wine, who would not worship Him? Now, the Lutherans are not quite as strong. They don't call the people to come and worship. They don't say that's necessary, but at the same time, the Lutherans would say that if someone does want to come and worship the bread and wine, well, they would be doing no wrong in doing so. And it's that especially that we say that's idolatry, to say that it wouldn't be wrong to come and worship this bread and wine. Regarding the other part of the Lutheran doctrine of how Christ's glorified body is changed so that it's omnipresent, well, the Heidelberg Catechism has already dealt with that in the Lord's Day concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ. And there it addresses specifically that teaching, so we only mention that and pass on. But now this raises the question, if Christ is not physically present, is He present at all? And the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. Yes, Christ is present. When we say He's not physically present, we're not saying He's absent. The Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reformed all agree on that one point, that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. The difference is regarding the mode or the manner in which He's present. We say Christ is spiritually present. So we've said not physically, but instead this is a spiritual bread that we eat when we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the teaching of answer 78, those last lines where it says, last two lines, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. It is the nature of a sacrament that it's a sign and a seal. But now a sign is always distinct from the reality. In other words, the sign is not equivalent to, does not become the thing which it signifies. They remain distinct, but yet they're connected. You can't entirely separate them as though there's no connection whatsoever. Well, that holds true in the Lord's Supper. The sign is not the exact same thing as the reality. We have to make a distinction between the two while maintaining the fact that there is a connection. And the connection is this, that the Holy Spirit works so that He creates a spiritual union between the elements and the broken body of Christ and His shed blood. Not a physical union, but a spiritual union. And it's on account of this union that Christ is spiritually present. If this union did not exist, then the signs would be just empty signs. They would not have the significance that they need to have as signs of a sacrament. But Christ is spiritually present so that when the believer takes that bread and wine and eats and drinks that wine, the Spirit is at work so that the believer is eating and drinking Christ spiritually. And this is true because Christ instituted the bread and wine. He set them apart. He attached promises to them so that when we eat that bread and drink that wine, the Spirit is at work so that the signs give what is promised. the pardon of sin, and the strength that we need to press on, the strength that comes through our union to Jesus Christ. And so we say that Christ is spiritually present. It's a spiritual bread that we come to eat and drink. And that fits with what Jesus teaches in John 6. In John 6, the Jews talk about, well, Moses, he gave them manna from heaven, and Christ makes a clear distinction between the bread that they ate in the wilderness and the true bread from heaven. That bread was a physical bread that supported only their physical lives. And the proof is, they're all dead, physically. But the true bread is a spiritual bread that gives nourishment and strength to our spiritual lives. And thus, in the Lord's Day, we do not focus on the physical, but rather the spiritual. But now that Christ is spiritually present means He's really present. In the Lord's Supper, we speak of the real presence of Jesus Christ. It's not as though the spiritual is less real than the physical. And we need to be reminded of that. Because we're so earthly-minded, we're so physical in the way that we think, so that we can fall into the wrong thinking that unless I can see something, unless I can touch something, what's not real? I say that's a mentality we can be tempted to fall into, but remember, God is spirit. You cannot touch Him. You cannot see Him. He has no physical dimension to Him. He's not made of any substance. Yet God is very real. Just because something's not physical does not make it any less real than the spiritual. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. Though it's a spiritual bread that we eat, though we say Christ is spiritually present, it's still a real presence. And in this way, Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper is very much so like His presence in the preaching. Christ is present in the preaching. He's present spiritually, for Christ is set forth in the preaching. Through the preaching, we receive spiritual nourishment. Our souls are fed so that we're given the strength to press on. The same holds true in the Lord's Supper. He is spiritually and therefore really present. And it's since we are so earthly minded that Christ gives to us the sign. The sign points to the reality. It shows that the spiritual is real. So that, drawing from the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, as really as I eat that bread and drink that wine, so really am I eating and drinking Christ spiritually. Since the bread and the wine do not become the physical corporal body of Christ, since Christ is spiritually present, that impacts, that affects how we eat Him. We look now at the eating. The eating is likewise not physical, but instead it's spiritual. And again, we begin by saying it's not a physical eating, because there are some who teach that it is a physical eating. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that one partakes of Christ and is united to Him by physically eating and drinking Christ. This goes hand in hand with their view of the sacraments, that they are effective in and of themselves. That is, even if someone doesn't understand what's going on, even if he doesn't understand the Latin words that the priests are saying, there's still grace in that. It's effective in and of itself. So that according to the Roman Catholic Church, grace comes by chewing. That's the action that's required. Eating Christ with your physical mouth. That's how you partake of Him. That's how you're united to Him according to the Roman Catholic Church. And again, they would base this on John 6. Look, he clearly talks about eating Him and drinking Him. Those are the verbs he uses. So he must mean with our physical mouths. The Lutheran view is slightly different, but again, largely the same. The Lutheran view at least rightly emphasizes the need for faith. They underscore eating by faith, but yet, in the end, their sacramental theology is still that you eat and drink Him physically, that is, by your physical mouth. But again, such teachings contain errors. So again, we explain their view and now we say what's wrong with it. And what's wrong with this teaching is that it means that even a wicked unbeliever receives Christ Jesus. For if He's physically present in the bread and the wine, and if eating Him and drinking Him is a matter of using our physical mouths to eat and drink Him, that means that anyone sitting in the pew, whether he's a child of God or whether he is an unbeliever, everyone, therefore, partakes of Christ according to this theology. And that shows this cannot be. Because to receive Jesus Christ, to be a partaker of Christ, means that I'm united to Him. It means I'm nourished and fed by Him. It means that all the blessings of salvation that are in Jesus Christ flow to me. It means I have everlasting life. That's what Jesus was emphasizing in John 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The wicked unbeliever does not have eternal, everlasting life. And therefore, it cannot be that everyone who receives the physical, who receives the elements of the Lord's Supper, also thereby receives Christ. The only thing that a wicked unbeliever receives, if he unworthily partakes of the Lord's Supper, the only thing he receives is that physical bread and that physical wine. He does not partake in any way of the spiritual reality. There's no spiritual nourishment for him. Exactly because there's no spiritual life to be fed. The unbeliever has not been regenerated. He doesn't have the new life of Christ, and therefore no nourishment directed toward that spiritual life is going to profit him to that lack of spiritual life is going to profit him in any way. And so it cannot be that we eat and drink Christ physically, because that would mean anyone and everyone who partakes would receive Christ. Instead, this eating is a spiritual eating. That is, we eat Christ by faith. By faith. This is the clear teaching of John 6 itself. Yes, Christ speaks of eating and drinking. He even speaks of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And due to this, the people were confused. Verse 52, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then even his disciples, not necessarily the 12, but the broader group, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They were perplexed. They were confused. But yet they should not have been. For although Christ speaks in the terms that He does, He has already made it clear what He means by them three different times. He puts this in terms of believing. He does this at the outset of this conversation with this crowd of people. Verse 29, The people ask him, what are the works that we are to work to do the will of God? And Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. So early on in the conversation, he already emphasizes faith, that is believing. He does this again in verse 35. And in verse 35, he mingles, he blends this symbolic, metaphorical language. He blends that with very clear language that's not at all metaphorical. Look what he says there in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's talking about bread of life, and he says, so-and-so who eats this is never going to hunger. And so you would expect that what Jesus would say is that I am the bread of life. He that eateth me is what you'd expect, but that's not what he says. He sprinkles in, he mingles clear language. He says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And the same with the second half of the verse. You would expect him to say, he that drinketh me shall never thirst, but that's not what he says. He says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's mingling these two ways of talking to make it clear what he means, so that when later on he does say, eat and drink, we have to understand that in terms of verse 35, that to eat and drink Christ is to come unto him and to believe in him. He makes this point a third time, though. Verse 47, he's been emphasizing that those who eat this bread have everlasting life. And he says in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that, not eateth, but believeth on me, hath everlasting life. So before they ask those questions, before they strive among themselves and say, this is a hard saying, already three times he's made it clear it's a matter of faith. But then even after that, he comes back to this. To remove any doubt, he makes it crystal clear in verse 63. Christ says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's not the physical flesh that's important. That's not what matters. It's the Spirit who quickens. It's a spiritual meal that we eat, and we eat that meal by faith. We eat Christ spiritually. As Augustine famously said, believe and you have eaten. For faith is the hand and mouth of the soul whereby we embrace Christ and receive from Christ all of the blessings of salvation that are stored up in him. To eat and drink Christ is to say, I know that Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and I trust that he did so for me personally. To eat and drink Christ is to recognize him as the bread of life. To say, I have no life in myself. I need that bread. I need that life. My life is found in him alone. That's what it means to eat and drink Christ. And thus, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come by faith, trusting in Christ alone, trusting in the promise of God that those who take the elements by faith, at the same time receive the reality by faith. As Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was influential in the English Reformation, said, quote, Christ is figuratively in the bread and wine. Spiritually, he is in them that worthily eat and drink the bread and wine. But really, carnally and corporally, he is in heaven only. End quote. In other words, the elements are figures. They do symbolize Christ. But Christ is spiritually in them only who partake worthily by faith, while his body, his physical body, remains in heaven. It's there alone. And now the practical application is that this requires that we exercise our faith. Whether we come to the Lord's table or whether we come and sit under the preaching, either of the two means of grace, they will do us no good unless we come by faith. This requires the activity of faith. It's not just a matter of showing up and going through the motions. If that's all we do on Sundays when we come to church, we will not receive any spiritual nourishment. We will not be fed in our souls. The means of grace are not like some magic trick. The minister does not just say, hocus pocus, and we all receive an influx of grace automatically. He doesn't just say the magic words and starving souls automatically are changed into nourished and fed souls. But instead, we eat and drink by faith. That's how we come to church. That's how we listen to the preaching and partake of the Lord's Supper. It's by faith. For it's only by means of faith that we receive this spiritual nourishment. But when we do partake by faith, there is indeed nourishment for the believer. The nourishment. Again, this nourishment is not physical, but instead it's spiritual. It's not physical. Let's suppose for just a moment that the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans were right. Let's suppose, it's not true, but let's suppose that Christ is physically present in the elements. And let's give them that you eat him with your physical mouth, that is, you eat him physically. Even if that was true, what good would that possibly do for your spiritual life? The only good that we would derive from that would be for our physical lives. A physical eating and drinking has no bearing whatsoever on our spiritual lives. It won't feed and nourish us spiritually in any way. We do not need Christ to be present physically. We do not need that in order to support our natural bodies. Any ordinary bread and wine will do for that. Any food, for that matter, will support the physical life that we have. But when we come to church each Sunday, whether it's to sit under the preaching, whether it's to observe the sacraments, we don't come because we're physically hungry. We come because we're spiritually hungry. We're famished. We're starving for that word, that precious word. Your sins, they're all pardoned. We're hungry to receive that nourishment, that strength that we need that flows to us through our union with Christ so that we have the strength to press on as soldiers and as pilgrims in this world. And a physical eating and a physical drinking will not satisfy that hunger. If Christ was merely physically present, we'd all walk away starving. We'd grow weak spiritually. We need spiritual nourishment for our spiritual lives. And now, because Christ is spiritually present, because it's a spiritual eating, that means we do indeed receive spiritual nourishment. And as we made clear last week, that nourishment is Christ Himself. For He is the true bread that comes down, that came down from heaven to support our spiritual lives. This spiritual nourishment includes the fact that we are given assurance. That we're given assurance. Answer 79, the fourth line down, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood as we receive by the mouths these holy signs. We're given assurance that is the confidence of our faith is built up, it's strengthened so that we can press on by faith in our lives. This nourishment includes the fact that we're engrafted into Christ. Answer 80, the third line. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ. And now, not for the very first time, but like we said last week, that bond is strengthened. It grows stronger and stronger. And that through that engrafting, we receive all the life, all the strength that we stand in need of. And this nourishment includes also that we have everlasting life. Jesus taught that in John 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then again in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. We've been given new spiritual life. It's a life that will never die. And as those who are united to Jesus Christ will continue to receive life from Him so that that life will continue for all eternity. And now the basis for this life is that Christ gave His own life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus speaks of giving His flesh. And now we see the slight difference between John 6 and what He said in the Lord's Supper. He says flesh here. And thus, we don't think ahead to the Lord's Supper where He said, this is my body. Instead, we think back to what we read in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. It's as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, that He's able to give His life for us. And He did give it, verse 51. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that He gave Himself, that He gave His life means that voluntarily He laid down His life as a sacrifice, so that even here in John 6, Christ is already thinking ahead. He's already looking ahead to the cross, where He would give His flesh as the basis for our salvation, so that we who eat and drink Him spiritually have life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise Thee for sending Thy Son to be born of a woman to take upon Himself our flesh and blood, so that He might give His life for us, so that on the basis of that sacrifice we might have life. Feed and nourish us, O Lord. Each week as we come and sit under the preaching and when we have opportunity to partake of the sacraments, and thereby give us the strength that we need to continue on as pilgrims and soldiers in this world. Amen.